thing upstairs. You're released. Ready?
Good morning, church. Good to see you. Revelation chapter 20. We're going to be in the last five verses of this chapter today. I want to say, for the record, that I have never stood before a judge for a criminal, civil, or a provincial offense of my own. I have stood with others as they face matters before the court, but that's an entirely different experience. Not that I want a show of hands on this at all, but perhaps some of you have at times in your life done so and had to stand before a judge. And, you know, whatever emotions you might have had at the time, and I imagine that it could be rather nerve-wracking. It can evoke a number of emotions to be standing before a judge and to be awaiting a verdict. Whatever emotions you might have, these emotions, however intense, must be infinitely multiplied if we are to grasp what it will be like to stand before our God, who is the judge, to stand before him at the end of the age. And we will all stand before him. And in today's passage, we'll see what is the last movement before God renews this fallen creation that we're living in. What we'll see is the final judgment of the unbelieving. And there's no room for us to avoid the issue. There's no room, first of all, because we're in a study of the book of Revelation, and we have been studying it verse by verse through 20 chapters now, and we have covered every verse of this book. We have not skipped anything, and so there's no ability at this point to avoid it. We have to study these five verses. But there's also no room for us to avoid the issue, as uncomfortable as it is, because it is reality. Instead, we ought to be leaning into these few verses to determine how to personally avoid being judged in this terrible way. Not to mention, if you're a believer, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, to understand the imperative of telling others how they too can avoid this judgment. That, after all, is our mission. And so let's look at these five verses, and then we'll start working at them in more depth. Revelation 20, 11 to 15, through to the end of the chapter. The Apostle John writes, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." On the screen and in your notes, you'll see this statement: "I avoid the great white throne judgment of God." We're going to see how we're going to do that. And the first one is this way: by, first of all, standing in awe of his presence. We're going to stand in awe of the presence of the one who is seated on the throne. And that's what John saw in verse 11, this great white throne and him who is seated on it. This is Christ. This is our God in all of his pure glory. And the presence of God sitting on the throne and these people being brought into his presence is overwhelming. It's overwhelming to anyone who is not made fit to stand before the throne of God. In fact, notice how awesome his glory is. From his presence, John writes, from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. This is the creation itself not being able to stand in the presence of God. When the Lord had created everything, Genesis chapter 1, God created everything, he stopped and looked at everything and said that it was very good. Genesis 1:25. God saw that it was good. And then Satan entered the picture as the serpent, deceived Eve. Sin entered into the world and corrupted not just the human race, Eve's sin, Adam's sin being passed down, imputed to every one of us so that we have a sin nature, not just the human race, but listen, the entire creation was corrupted by sin. The creation itself, in fact, Paul wrote that the creation is groaning, that's his word, groaning under the weight of this sin and awaiting the day of redemption, what we're reading here in Revelation 20. He said that in Romans 8:22. And then we look at Revelation 21 and 22, and that's exactly what we see. We see in this verse, the creation fleeing away from the presence of God. But then look at this. Here's like, this is like the trailer for the next part of the story. But I want to read this because we're preaching on hell and we need this little glimpse of glory and awesomeness. But look at the first two verses of Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. That's what we're seeing here in chapter 20, passing away, fleeing from the presence of God, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I can't wait to get to those verses. I would like to preach those right now, but they're not the ones that I've prepared and not the ones we need to look at here. But what an awesome glimpse of the recreation, of the renovation of the creation to be represented. What God had declared good and had been corrupted, it fled away, and now it was being prepared for its grand re-entrance in chapter 21. Fanning says, in these verses, we see the disappearance of the earth as we have known it. The disappearance of the earth as we have known it. In preparation for its complete renewal, Osborne states, before the new age can begin, this age must cease. The prophet Isaiah said, the heavens vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment. The apostle Peter said, the heavens and earth will pass away with a roar and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. How could we not, as we read this, how could we not be in awe of the one who sits on the great white throne? But I get how hard it is for us to be in awe. The reality is that we have such a hard time getting to a place of being in awe of God because we are so distracted. And not only are we distracted, and it's self-inflicted, but not only are we distracted, we live in a world that's so noisy. Would you agree with me? So noisy. And I was reading this week, I read these verses for someone who's in a tough spot. I read Psalm 46, and we got to verse 10, where it says, be still. Be still. And know that I am God, he says. And even in our worship set, Amber stopped us. She paused before we went into the next song. Close your eyes. Think. Pause. Shut off the busyness. Think. Get quiet. Because we need that. And apart from shutting it off, apart from eliminating the distractions, apart from all the noisiness that is our lives, we'll never be able to experience the presence of God in advance of that day. Be still, he said. Stop striving and know, not cognitively, experientially, that I am God, is what he says to us. So it's not easy to stand in the presence of God. We have to be intentional about it. But if we have it on our hearts as believers to do that,
as often as we can while still here on earth in anticipation of that day that is yet to come. If that's something that we want, then we will need to be ruthless in setting our priorities. And we will have to be determined in all of our actions to allow that to happen. Not that we can orchestrate it, but that we can set it up to happen. To stand as best we can in awe of God. But I'm telling you, it won't happen as long as the world is constantly speaking in your ear. And what I mean by that is that we all have multiple inputs, multiple ways in which we receive information and data. And if all of those inputs are being used by the world to communicate what the world wants us to hear, then we'll never be able to experience the awe of God. If all of the inputs in your life, now just think about all the inputs, if all of the inputs are given to reels and to social media and to TV and to music and to movies and to books and information and news and even relentless human interaction, like I just can't tolerate quiet, so I always have to have something coming in. If that's your life, then I doubt very seriously that you'll ever experience on this side of eternity, that you'll ever experience awe. There's simply no room in that case for God to break through of all the chatter and all the noise, to give you that sense of awe in his presence. You can't be in the presence of God, for example, if you're always in the presence of Facebook. You can't be in the presence of God if you're always in the presence of TikTok. You can't be in the presence of God if you're always in the presence of Netflix or YouTube or people or video games or whatever your preferred distraction is. But if you're serious about this, then I have three suggestions that might be helpful that you might want to jot down. To make yourself available to experience awe in the presence of God, it must be, first of all, you alone. It must be you alone. In other words, there has to be time in your week, in your day, where you're with no one else but God. This is what, you know, has been called the quiet time. Do you have your quiet time? Are you getting time with the Lord? Is it time strictly with his word, reading his word and praying to him? And this is the input that you're getting. And you're praying, expressing yourself to him based on the things that you're learning and reading and the things that are happening in your life. You're having a conversation with the Father. It has to be you alone. You have to carve out time for this, I would say, multiple times a week, if not daily. I don't care if you do it in the morning. I don't think you're more spiritual if you do it in the morning. If you do it at night, if you do it midday, I don't care where you do it or when you do it. I care that you do it. You alone. Here's a second one. Make yourself available to experience all in the presence of God. It must be you alone, you and a few. This is your spouse or your family or your small group. This is getting together on a regular basis with a small group of people who also want to experience awe in the presence of God. Get with some people who are going to encourage you to do that. You're going to encourage them to do it, and you're going to do it together. Study the word together, pray together, and set yourself up to experience the awe of God. You alone. You and a few. Thirdly, you and the church. The weekly experience of corporate worship. And in these times, when you're together here in this place, phone off, head in the game, laser focused on Jesus Christ. It's not a lot to ask. We get together like this for 75, 80 minutes. If the preacher goes a little long,
I hear about it from Harvest Kids. Don't worry about it. Lots of accountability. It might be 85. It's not a lot of time to have your phone off. I get some of you are using it for your Bible or to take your notes. I get that. I understand. Have text off. Have email off. Don't be looking at it. Don't be looking at social media while you're here in the presence of fellow believers who are seeking the presence of God. You alone, you and a few, you and the church, it's not a lot to ask. And some of you are professing followers of Jesus Christ, you've never experienced the awe of God. And some of you are believers, and it's been a long time since you've experienced the awe of God. And if you've experienced it, you have a longing in your heart for that to happen again. And if we're headed into eternity with the one who sits on the great white throne, you and I ought to have a growing appetite to be in his presence as much as possible now and to do whatever it takes to get there. All right, that's the first one. Here's the second. I also avoid this judgment by admitting that what I do, will not save me. What I do will not save me. Now, people love religion. They love the idea of ritual and routine. They love that things don't change. They love comfortable things that they can run to. And religion honestly provides all of that. Now, people love religion less so in the Western world, but globally, people love religion. You go to other places in the world where there's far more population and aren't under the influence of Western culture. I'm telling you, religion is alive and well around the world. But religion doesn't save. John goes on to say in verse 12 here, he says this, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The dead were judged. Notice this. The dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. Now, park that thought, because that's actually religion. Whatever your religion happens to be, even if it is devoid of something that you might call a deity, your religion is that the things that you do are the things that are going to get you into heaven at the end. And notice these people, whether people died, verse 13, in the sea, and this is just representative of all the people who didn't have normal burials, all the people whose bodies were never recovered. Okay, those who died in the sea, representing non-burials, or anybody who had a more normal burial, represented by death in Hades or the grave. Either way, no matter how you died, God knows where all the molecules are, right? God knows where all the molecules are. Either way, the sea, the earth gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, here it comes again, according to what they had done. Now, what we're seeing here is, we saw this last week, but we didn't talk much about it, verse 5 of chapter 20, this is the second resurrection of the unbelieving dead, and this comes at the end of the 1,000 years. So we have the unbelieving dead who have now been resurrected, they're now standing before the throne room of God, and notice this, and books were opened. Now, these books have been mentioned before. You go all the way back to the Old Testament, to the book of Daniel. Daniel talked about the book of works. That's what we're seeing again here. So they have these books that are being opened here. We're going to talk about them in some detail. And then you have John says another book was opened, and he said this book is the book of life. And this book contains the names of all of the redeemed. In fact, in chapter 13, verse 8 of Revelation, we found out that this book was actually composed before the foundation of the world. Before the creation, the names of all of those who would be redeemed by God, who would be saved by him, those names were all written down before he said, let there be light. God had determined all of these things. Our names were written in the book of life. Now, here's the question. If we know that there's a set of books that we're going to find out contain all the works that we've ever done, and then there's one book called the book of life, in which the names of all of those who are redeemed are written in, then the question that should be on our mind is my name in that book? Because I'm telling you, that's the only thing that matters. Is your name in the book of life? How do I get my name in that book?
Some of you heard parts of my story before, and I was raised in the Anglican Church and was pretty committed to it as a kid. And I recall as a young teen, say 12, 13 years old, having been raised in that tradition, but I'll tell you, never hearing the gospel in a way that called for personal faith, never hearing the gospel in a way that called for repentance, not in the Anglican churches that I was a part of. I look back on that time, and what I see and what I'd seen in my family is just religion being practiced, a set of rites and rituals that were performed by our family to make us feel good about our standing before God. But again, no call to personal faith, no repentance. And out of that came, for me, as I was processing that as a young teen, came this thought that I think a lot of people have about scales. And the fact that I just needed to calculate before God that I did more good things than bad things, and that at the end of the age, God would weigh that out, and if I did more good things than bad things, I would be let into heaven. And I think that's a pretty common way that people think about all of this. And because I was raised in a good home, my parents raised me to be somewhat religious, but certainly very moral. There was right and wrong taught in my home, that we would be counted as very moral people, very very upstanding citizens. And I looked at that and I went, even as a 13-year-old, like, I'm basically a good kid. I do some things wrong, but I do way more good things. And so in my mind, I'm calculating out, hoping that I'm going to be good with God. Now, that isn't just something someone invented. That's actually like a thing. And I wonder if anybody else has ever believed such a thing. Just raise your hand if you ever believed such a thing in the weighing of the balances. Absolutely. And that actually is, it's rooted in Jewish tradition, not the Old Testament, but in Jewish tradition. According to Ladd, the Testament of Abraham, which is part of what's called the Jewish Apocrypha, these are extra-biblical books, so written around the same time as the Old Testament, but not inspired by God, not part of the Old Testament. So the Testament of Abraham teaches that every single human being has two angels assigned to you. And those angels are recording all the good stuff you do, you know, just writing it all down, just keeping notes. And then there's another angel writing down all the bad stuff you do. And some of those angels are like super busy, right? Just writing down what you guys have done, all the bad stuff. And then there's a third angel, according to the Testament of Abraham, and he's holding the scales. And the angel who's recorded all the bad stuff comes over and puts that on the scale. And then the angel has written down all the good stuff you did. Take that and put it on the scale and weigh that out. And depending on which way the scale tips, you're either good with God or you're not. So I thought I was just inventing that. And it turns out it's rooted for hundreds and hundreds, thousands of years. It's rooted inside the psyche of humanity, that we need to earn this. And it's a lie of the evil one. It's a deception of the devil, which we found out last week. That's his weapon. That's his one best thing, is deception. This is a religion. The scales are a religion that leads straight to hell. Now, I'm grateful that after my time in the Anglican Church, I heard the gospel, and I've always been in churches since that time that have preached salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. I'm grateful that in this church for more than 20 years, we have preached that message. It is faith alone in Christ alone. I'm grateful that in preaching that here, we are part of historic Christianity that has always preached that message. I'm grateful that we are in the tradition of the Protestant reformers who, when they saw corruption around this doctrine, returned us back to believing in and proclaiming that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. I'm grateful that today we partner with many other churches that preach this gospel-centered message of sola fide, solus Christus, by faith alone in Christ alone. And having said that, though, I know that there are still those lingering doubts in the minds of many. There are still lies that are being told to many. lie of the devil, that he wants you to believe that your works count toward your salvation, that somehow, that even in being here today for worship, that you chalked up some heavenly brownie points that count toward your redemption, that your giving or your service or the charitable acts that you might have committed this week somehow are counting toward all of that. And again, it's a lie of the devil. He wants you to believe that your works count toward your salvation. Now, for the record, it's important to talk about works for just a few moments to say that as a genuine believer, yes, you must work for Christ. That your works are a response to your salvation. That your works are an evidence of genuine repentance. That your works are an expression of love to Jesus Christ for what he's done for you. That your works are a thank you to God for forgiving you of your sins. But every one of those, the response, the evidence, the expression of love, and the thank you to him, those are all post-conversion. They're all after we're saved. And we're going to see it in the last point. But the only way to be saved is to confess your sin and believe that Jesus Christ gave his life on the cross for your sin. That you are saved on the basis of his work, not your works. All right. Two down, two to go, and this third one's a big one. Ready for it? Ready for it? Avoiding this judgment also means prioritizing my eternal destiny. Verse 14, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. He repeats lake of fire again. When we read of death in Hades, this refers to the grave. It is the personification of the second death, which is spiritual death, and reveals really the devastating impact of all of this on human beings. It's unnatural for us to die at all, but we die physically, but the second death is spiritual death. These individuals are standing before the throne of God, these unbelieving souls died physically, were in the grave, and because they had rejected the gospel, were now being thrown into hell. They experience, unlike the believer, they experience two deaths when they were designed for neither. It serves as a warning to humanity. It's a call to prioritize our eternal destiny. Not to compel fear, not the way that the old fire and brimstone preachers would pound the pulpit and proclaim hell in every message, not to compel fear, but to appeal to reason. I mean, I want to say personally that preaching on hell is a pretty unenviable task for a preacher. It's not something I want to do. Most preachers I know, in the circles that I run, most of us are not eager to talk about people being condemned to hell. But we stand here with this biblical assumption. If you accept the authority of the scriptures, then we accept this biblical assumption that hell is a real place, a genuine reality for those who are unredeemed. Hard to deny that, impossible to deny that from the scriptures, in fact. But at the same time, we have attached a lot of unbiblical notions and ideas about hell that I think could do with some correctives. And so let me walk through these with you. Five correctives concerning hell. The first one is this: God actually doesn't delight in condemning people to hell. There's no glee for God in this. Beyond the fact that eternal torment is beyond the current culture's ability to even grasp, there are many Christians, in fact, who, feeling the pressure from the culture, are abandoning the notion of hell as well. I mean, no one wants to end up on the wrong side of eternity, and no one wants anyone else to end up on the wrong side of eternity. The Lord himself expresses his heart about this topic, about hell, in Ezekiel 33, where he says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? There's simply no room to make light of what awaits those who reject God, who reject God's kind offer of salvation through Jesus Christ. But no one, not even God, revels in the death, in the fate of the unredeemed. And we've seen this throughout Revelation. We've walked now through 20 chapters of the book, and we've seen God warning over and over again, and delaying judgment and partial judgments. And every time we saw this, we said, God is delaying to give more people time to repent. God is being patient and long-suffering, and he's drawing it out like this so that more people will turn to him in faith. And so God doesn't delight in condemning people to hell. Secondly, no, everyone is not saved in the end. That would be unjust. I mean, it sounds actually just like the opposite, because there are people who say it's unjust for God to condemn anybody to hell. But in fact, the opposite is true. The doctrine around this is called universalism. It's a popular belief, namely that everyone in the end is saved. Or at the very least, some people at the end might get a do-over, another opportunity to repent after they die. Now, I just want to ask a question, and I'm going to give you the most extreme example that exists. But if this is the case, if we believe in universalism, then we believe, and what we're saying is that we're good with Adolf Hitler being in heaven. We're good with Pol Pot and Chairman Mao, and Joseph Stalin, who four men who are responsible for the murder of millions and millions of people. Universalism puts them in heaven. Richard Mao, speaking about this and wrestling himself, he's a theologian, wrestling with this idea of universalism, wrote an article in Christianity Today. I've given you the link in the notes. And here's what he says. He says, I'm convinced that the idea of universal salvation fails to capture some important elements in the Bible's teachings about the requirements of divine justice. The scriptures make it clear that God heeds the cries of the oppressed, and that on the day of judgment, all evildoers will be dealt with according to their deeds. That's what we're reading here in Revelation 20. Universalism tries to get around the unspeakable harm that people do to each other, evading the need for repentance while detracting from the cross and a real joy in God's justice. You see, universalism cancels all hope of vindication. And so what we saw back in verse 12 makes the point. The dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And this is true not for just for those who are the most extreme example of that, these four men that I've cited, these ruthless dictators who killed so many, but that's true for every single human being who's ever lived. You're going to be judged by what you have done. You're going to be judged by the standard that you yourself are setting, by what's in the books. So this is, in essence, God giving people what they've always wanted. Judgment based not on faith in Jesus Christ, not in his atoning sacrifice, but judgment based on the standard that they themselves had set for themselves. Thus we see a God, if this is true, we see a God who's not arbitrarily judging people. God's actually allowing people to set the standard themselves. In a classic C.S. Lewis quote that many of you will say is familiar to you, this is out of The Great Divorce, he says this. There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in heaven or in hell, all that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek, find. To those who knock, it is open. Here's a third corrective. Nor are people annihilated, but instead face eternal torment. Annihilation is the complete end of all conscious life. And there are those who believe that at the end of the age, people will cease to exist if they didn't believe in Jesus. But again, every indication in the scripture is that this is eternal torment. For example, Matthew 25:46. Mao, who we looked at in the previous point, cites N.T. Wright in the very same article in making the point that the image of God at this point, at the judgment, as they're being sent to hell, that the image of God is being fully stripped from these souls so that they no longer in any way resemble the Creator. And it is these sad and sorry souls that are eternally tormented by their own decision. The fourth corrective. Imagery aside, hell's greatest horror is that it is the absence of God. I mean, Revelation, as is true of all the apocalyptic literature, is replete with imagery and metaphor and all kinds of symbolism. And we've seen that in our study of Revelation. We've seen so many symbols. We've wondered at times what the symbols are. At other times, we've just simply said we don't know and we've moved on. We understand the message itself, the message of the apocalyptic itself is very literal. But we see it described largely in figurative terms, in figurative language. One commentator, and I really love this, said, ultimately, we're going to have to wait until we get to eternity to find out what was figurative and what was literal, because we can't figure it out now. One example of this. Last week in the earlier part of chapter 20, in fact, in verse 1, we heard that there was this angel, and the angel had a key, and the key was to a bottomless pit and to a great chain. Now, this was going to be used, the chain was going to be used to bind Satan, and then he was going to be thrown into this bottomless pit, and it would be locked, and he would be sealed in there forever. But since Satan is an angelic being, without any physical form, but is spiritually formed, a chain, as we would understand it, and as John describes it, and even a physical pit, would not be sufficient to hold a spirit being. It couldn't contain him. So we understand these things as images. The chain is an image. The bottomless pit is an image. It's there to help us understand the literal point that Satan will be bound. And that is the truth that God wants us to hear. The image is there to help us see the truth. And so in this passage, the lake of fire depicts a place of torment. Whether there's actual fire, we don't know. We see it described in Luke 13:28 as a place of gnashing of teeth. That's meant to indicate the intensity of the separation from God, the horror of the situation, the torment that goes on. Again, whether there's actual fire or not, but we see that depicted in various places in the scripture, including Isaiah 66:24, Matthew 5:22, and many others. In other scriptures, hell is described as utter darkness, complete darkness, the complete absence of light, which makes sense because God himself is light. Or it's outer darkness, separate from everything that's good and that God had created. Job 17:13, Matthew 8:12, Jude 1:13. Hell is also described as a place away from the presence of God. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 and Matthew 25:41. And in fact, that may be the most devastating and complete description of all. It is a place devoid of God. We can't understand what that's going to be like. Because here on earth, everyone experiences the grace of God. Christians, believers, experience the special grace of God in salvation, Jesus Christ coming to us, the Holy Spirit resident in us. But even unbelievers, even people who scorn God, enjoy what is called common grace. The whole world is covered with the common grace of God. People enjoy the benefits and blessings of God, even as they shake their fist at him and deny his gospel. Hell is the removal of the common grace of God, the complete absence of his presence, and the complete absence of light. That is the greatest horror. Here's a fifth corrective. Denying that hell is a thing simply delays the inevitable. Human beings don't want to think about first death. Human beings don't want to think about death at all. We don't want to think about physical death. We don't want to think about our own death. We don't want to think about other people's deaths. We don't want to think about that. Let alone thinking about the second death or spiritual death. Human beings largely live in denial of their own mortality. I've been in pastoral ministry for almost 30 years now, 22 years here, almost 8 years at my previous church. So I've done a lot of funerals. I've stood in front of churches, in funeral chapels, at gravesides. I've helped to bury a lot of people, and I see patterns in all of these funerals that by the time they serve the little egg sandwiches, the little triangles, by the time all the Nanaimo bars are gone, people have put everything out of their minds and they've moved on. I'm not saying we should dwell in the moment and over-grieve the deceased. I'm not saying that at all. That's not my point. My point is we need to think about our own mortality a little bit longer, because the reality is, think about this, someday they're going to make the little sandwiches for you. We have to put a priority on our eternity. This description of the great white throne judgment is here for you and I to set it as a priority to avoid, and instead be receiving that which Christ has done to save us, to save me, to save you. Our last verse here. Verse 15, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You need to find out if your name's in the book. Like, you need to know that. The way to ensure that is by expressing faith in Jesus Christ. John, who's receiving these revelations, he writes in his first letter, 1 John 1:9, he says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. He's just. He's going to do everything according to his justice. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The way that we do that is to confess our sins. It's to come to the books. Listen, the books that contain all the works, that's all the people that have ever existed, even the believers. Your name, my name is in those books. With all the works, my works are all recorded in those books. The key is my name in this book. Because if it's in the book of life, then Jesus pays the price for whatever's written in this one. I just need to confess that. God, I'm sorry for everything that's in these books. I don't want to be judged by that. I want Jesus Christ to take my judgment for me. So I'm going to confess my sins. He's going to forgive me. He's going to cleanse me from all the unrighteousness recorded in those books. Precisely the reason why he hung on the cross and shed his blood to pay that price for us. And so we have to receive that. There's no other way to get it. There's no other plan. The apostles preaching in Acts 4:12 said, there's salvation in no one else. There is no other plan. You cannot earn this yourself. You can never get enough good things written in these books to pay that price. There's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name, no other name, no other way, no other truth, no other life. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Avoid this judgment because the books are going to be open. Avoid this judgment and come to Jesus Christ by faith. Let me pray for us. Father, I want to pray, first of all, for all those who are genuinely saved, whose names are written in the book of life, and who have received the forgiveness of sins. God, I pray for each one who fits into that category, Father, that there would be a pressing in to experience the awe in the presence of God, and we would be ruthless in our determinations to experience that in advance of eternity. And God, I pray that we would also feel after this message, hard verses, God, but we would be feeling the press of the mission to help as many people as we possibly can avoid that judgment. God, I also pray for those who are here who are unbelievers, who are still in their sin, those who might be watching who are in that same category, Father. I pray that having heard what we've worked through in the passage today, God, that there would be repentance, that there would be turning, that there would be a strong desire to avoid this judgment before the great white throne. And Father, I pray for a third group. God, I pray for those who think they're saved, but who are not, who are relying on themselves, who are relying on religion, who have never personally confessed their sin. God, I pray that you would break through the deception. Help them to reject the lies and see the truth of your word, to surrender fully to Jesus Christ in this very moment. And God, continue to give us the hope of eternity beyond this life. Thank you for speaking to us with such clarity through your word. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would do the thing that we cannot. We've come together to hear the word, but Father, we can't bring about the change. It has to be your Spirit working. So move, Holy Spirit, right now in each one who's listening, here in the room and online. Do a deep and powerful work, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name.